So back a couple months ago, my family and I we took a vacation down to Disney World, right? So Disney World, the most magical and most expensive place on the planet, and we went down there for a few days, right? That mouse will just totally gank all your money, and so we went down there for a few weeks, yeah, right? I'd be homeless. We went down there for a few days, and while we were down there for a few days, there was this one particular day where we had planned on going to this nice restaurant for breakfast, right? And it's going to be awesome. Like, the girls were really excited because at this particular restaurant for breakfast, it was going to be Mary Poppins was going to be there and the Mad Hatter and Winnie the Pooh. And it was just going to be this one of those little character dining type things. And so we're all excited. We get dressed up and we go to this restaurant and we walk in and we get seated. And there's this huge feast in front of us because one of those buffet style things. So we see this table and we got hash browns. We got pancakes, right? We got bacon. We got more bacon. It's just a glorious, beautiful thing. And we're sitting down in front of this table. And if you have kids, you know what this is like. So before we got to the restaurant, we had actually kind of coached our kids, right? We had a pep talk. And so we had a little kid pep talk. And we said, y'all listen, here's the thing. We're about to go to this really, really nice place, this nice place to eat. So here's a few ground rules before we walk in here. Be careful. Don't fight. Please don't argue with one another. Don't run in the restaurant. And please be extremely careful with your food and drinks, okay? Because we don't need you to spill. We don't need you to spill stuff. This isn't the house. This is public, right? So we need you to, like, you know, to be civilized and not spill stuff and all that. And they're like, yes, daddy. Yes, mommy. Okay, so there we are. I'm sitting at our table, staring at pounds of bacon and pancakes. And then at some point as we're sitting there, my wife, my wife and I, and we're sitting on one side of the table, and Annabelle, our 7-year-old, and our 3-year-old Madeline, they're on the other side of the table. And at some point, my wife sees across the table that my 3-year-old Madeline, her cup is precariously close to the edge of the table, right? And so my wife sees this, and sort of in a preemptive effort to keep my daughter from spilling her drink, my wife does this, right? She does this. And she was trying to keep the drink from spilling onto the floor. Now, when she did this, like when her arm does like this, what she didn't bank on is that her arm inadvertently hit my cup of coffee, a tall glass of milk, a jar of syrup, and a cup of orange juice all at once. True story. Now, the good news is, she saved my daughter's cup from spilling on the floor. The bad news is she spilled 4 other, like, jars of things all over our food. So, like, there's coffee and milk and orange juice and syrup mixture all in the bacon, right? And at this moment, I'm completely stressed out. I'm running to go find the waitress to find some towels. The girls jumped back from the table like a grenade just went off, right? They didn't know what to do. And my wife, apparently she was in shock because my wife is just, she's literally just frozen staring in front of her. Like, she can't believe what she just did. Now, here's the best part. So there's my wife staring at this mess. And this lady, complete stranger, comes walking by, probably about 50 years old or so, comes walking by the table. And she could see my girls there. And she could see my wife just staring at the table. And the lady walks by and she looks at my wife. And she could see that she's a little stressed. And she looks at her and she goes, sweetheart, don't worry about it. Kids do the darndest things, don't they? It was awesome. It was awesome, right? All right, so here's the thing. Here's the point of this. We live in a messy world, okay? We live in a messy world. Now, some messes are cute. And we can think back on them. We can laugh at them, kind of like the one I just mentioned to you, right? Some messes are cute. But some messes aren't cute at all. Matter of fact, they're ugly and they're painful. Okay? Well, we live in a messy, fractured world. Okay, and here's the deal, man. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you believe about God or what you believe about the Bible or what you believe about the church. It doesn't matter. What we can all agree on, every single one of us in this room, what we can all agree on is this, that something is not right in the world. Like, can we all just land there? Something's not right in this world. Like, something is obviously bent. Something's obviously fractured. Something is obviously broken and not the way that it should be. Okay, and here's the deal. If for some reason you press back on that, you don't agree with me, and you're like, I don't agree with that at all, then here's what I would challenge you to do. On any given day, you pick it, on any given day, just read some news headlines. This is not a hard sell. This is not a difficult thing to convince you of. Like, matter of fact, I did it. Like, this past Wednesday, so I'm preparing the sermon this past week. And this past Wednesday, I just decided at random, I got online, I picked up just an at random news website, and I just read the top headlines. So here are some of the top headlines from this past Wednesday. Again, at random, just picking a website. Here were the top news headlines on that particular day. Death toll hits 26 in Ukrainian uprising. Police believe body found in suspect's home is that of a kidnapped 10-year-old girl. Cruise worker accused of rape attempted to murder a passenger. NSA analyst charged in 3-year-old adopted son's death. Okay, and finally, I stopped at just 4 because, quite frankly, they got depressing. Just four. Just the four top ones. Now, just so you know, this is the reason why Genesis chapter 3 is so important to us. Okay? This is the reason this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, is so critical, because in Genesis chapter 3, we get the answers to questions like this. Why is there disease in this world? Why is there dysfunction in this world? Why is there death in this world? Why is there unspeakable tragedy in this world? What is it that's broken about this world? Why are things the way that they are in this world? Let me ask, listen, every single one of those questions is answered in Genesis chapter 3, every single one of them. So that being said, let's dive in. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. And again, last week when we left off at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we saw it, man. God had created everything. He created the entire universe. He created a place called Eden. He put a garden in the place called Eden. He put a man whom he created in the garden of Eden. Then he gave the man a wife. And at that point in history, everything was perfect. Everything was glorious. Everything was awesome. Matter of fact, when we ended chapter 2, verse 25 ended it, and chapter 2, verse 25 says, and the man and wife were naked, and they had no shame, right? Everything was perfect and awesome and glorious and amazing, and then we get to Genesis chapter 3. So, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So, the very first question we need to ask and answer before we go any further at all is this, Emmaus. Who's this serpent? Matter of fact, you know what we're going to find out in a second? He's a talking serpent. What's up with that? That came out of nowhere. Where did you see that coming? I mean, who is this? Where did this come from? Who in the world is the talking serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Now, here's what's interesting. The book of Genesis never tells us. But the New Testament does. So here's what we read in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we read it again. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, according to the New Testament right here, the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3 is Satan. Now, but before we go any further, I want to be absolutely clear about something, okay? Here at Emmaus Church, we believe in the devil. Theologically, like, I just want to tell you where we land, okay? Here at Emmaus Church, We believe in the devil. So the Bible says that Satan is real. So as a church, we believe that Satan is absolutely real. We don't believe Satan is a metaphor for something else. We believe in the devil. We believe that Satan is real. Matter of fact, what's interesting is that the Bible throughout, and specifically Jesus himself, they actually give us specifics about Satan. They tell us very specific things about this being called Satan. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we're told that Satan is a created fallen angel who is cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels because he rebelled against God. His heart became prideful. He decided he wanted a position higher than God's or equal to God's. And so he was cast down from heaven by God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion waiting to devour you, meaning he wants to rip your life to shreds. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that Satan has been sinning and rebelling against God since the beginning. It's what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He is insidious, he is tempting, and he often makes himself look really, really appealing because he knows most of us will reject the outright disgusting. John chapter 10, verse 10 tells us that Satan comes to steal and to kill and destroy, which means, make no mistake about it, he wants you dead. Every single day, all the time, he wants you dead. He hates you. John chapter 8, verse 44, in that scripture, Jesus tells us that Satan is a murderer and he is a liar. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told that Satan is scheming against you and Satan is scheming against me and Satan is scheming against this church right now, this moment as I speak. Matter of fact, when you were asleep last night, the enemy wasn't asleep. He was dreaming up schemes to come after you. And to top it all off, man, even the name Satan, Satan in the Hebrew, it literally means adversary. It means adversary, meaning Satan is your enemy, Satan is your accuser, Satan opposes you all the time. Okay, so here's the point, Emmaus. The Bible is absolutely clear that there is a diabolical force behind evil, and his name is Satan. Okay, and here's the deal, man. Here's what we're being told here, Emmaus. In the beginning, when everything was perfect, Adam and Eve were in the garden enjoying yet another day in paradise, and that's when Satan shows up, disguised as a serpent. Now, at this moment, when Satan shows up, you know what he does? He asks Eve the very first question we ever read in the Bible. We're about to read the very first question that's in the Bible. And guess what, Emmaus Church? It's an evil one. It's a wicked one. It is an insidious question. Look at what happens. Verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, in order to answer that question right there, we need to know what God actually said, right? I mean, if we're going to answer that, like Satan shows up and said, "Did God actually say you can't eat from any of these trees that are in this big old garden right here?" In order to answer that clearly, we need to know exactly what God said. So we saw it a couple weeks ago. So a couple weeks ago, there we were in Genesis chapter 2 in the middle, and we saw clearly the command that God gave. We saw clearly what God commanded Adam, and here's what he said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Take your eyeballs up the page a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Okay, so here's the thing, Emmaus. Little audience participation for you, okay? So I got a question for you. Did God say to Adam that you can't eat from any tree in this garden? Is that what God said? No, absolutely, unequivocally, no. As a matter of fact, God actually said something different. He said, "You can eat of every tree in this garden but one." That is not what God said at all. But listen, Emmaus, listen, that's how Satan gets you. That's how he gets you. Emmaus, please listen to me. Here's the very first thing you need to know about Satan, okay? Very first thing you need to know about Satan. Satan wants you to doubt the word of God. Satan wants you to be unclear and cloudy and foggy about what this thing right here says, man. Satan wants you to question what God has said. He wants you to be unclear. Matter of fact, we could even say it this way. Satan, guess what? Satan does not want you to know what's in this book. Let's be clear. Your enemy does not want you to know what's in this book, Emmaus Church. He doesn't want you to read this. He doesn't want you to study this. He doesn't want you to hear this rightly preached. Matter of fact, guess what, man? He will bring a full frontal assault, and he will do everything he can to keep you away from this book. I mean, here's the thing. Could be honest. Have you ever noticed that your flesh would much rather watch TV than read the Bible? I mean, come on, y'all. Who's noticed that? Can I get it? That's me? Have you ever noticed that your flesh would rather sit there and aimlessly scan through Instagram, envying everybody else's life, than like to spend that time reading this book? You ever noticed? You'd rather spend 15 minutes taking a Facebook quiz to find out which Downton Abbey character you are than to spend those 15 minutes reading this. Is that insane? That's dumb. That's dumb. I'm Lady Mary, by the way, but that's dumb. I was. I really was. But in that way. So here's a question, Mace. Do you really think that's an accident? Wake up, church. Let me tell you something. That is strategic. That is absolutely strategic. According to the Bible, you have an enemy. And according to Genesis chapter 3 right here, his oldest trick in the book is to make you really unclear and really foggy and really confused about what this book says, what God has said. We see the first time he shows up, we see it. So the serpent asks Eve a question. And now Eve, it's time for her to give a response, right? So it's time for her to respond to this question. So Eve has an opportunity. She has a perfect opportunity to clarify what God has said. She's got this perfect opportunity to clear the air, to set the record straight, to respond to the enemy's probing, and to actually tell him what God actually said. She's got this perfect opportunity to do it. You know what she does? She fumbles like an ACC running back. Totally blows her opportunity. Blows it, man. Totally blows it. Watch what happens. Look at verse 2. Wide open opportunity. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, just so you know, that's not what God said either. That's not what he said. Look it up, man. That is not what he said. Emmaus, God never said you would die if you touched that tree. He never said that. God said you would die if you ate from that tree. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because you got to understand, God is not some strict dictator who's going to strike Adam and Eve dead if they accidentally trip over a rock and hit the tree by accident. God is not that harsh. God's heart is not that cold. Okay, but Eve thinks it is. Don't miss what's happening. Listen, don't miss what's happening. She is exaggerating what God actually said. See, Emmaus, Satan's already got her doubting. He's already clouded it. He's already got her confused. And you know what, Emmaus? You know what? He knows it. He's got her confused. He's clouded it, and he knows it. So now he goes in for the kill, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." In other words, here's what Satan just said. God is a liar. That's what he just said. That's the claim he just made. God is a liar. So, okay, man, look at me. Don't miss the progression here. Don't miss this progression. So, in verse 1, the serpent gives a suggestion. In verse 4, the serpent tells a flat-out lie. Okay, and just, you know, this is the way temptation always works. Always. This is always the progression of temptation. We begin by doubting what God has said. And then eventually, we start to believe a lie. This is the way temptation works for all of us, okay? And according to Genesis chapter 3, the lie that Eve is being told right here is this, Amos. If you eat, listen, Eve, if you eat from that tree, if you do eat from that tree, if you do what God told you not to do, you will not die. That's the lie she's being told. If you do what God told you not to do, you will not die. In other words, what Satan's really saying is, if you disobey God, there are no consequences. If you do what God told you not to do, there's no consequence to that. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this, man. It is so significant, Emmaus Church. It is so significant that the very first doctrine Satan denies is the judgment of God. Do you see it? The very first doctrine Satan attacks is the judgment of God. And so we live in a culture and we live in an age where, I mean, just think about how many people we love, people we know, people our hearts go out to, people that we absolutely enjoy being around and we're concerned for. Think of how many people in our context, even some of you, man, even some of you in this room, how many people in our current cultural context are living their lives, making their decisions, doing whatever they're wanting to do, completely deceived and actually believing that there are no consequences to the choices that we make. That is the very first doctrine that Satan attacked. All right, so one of the things, we all have in common is that we all have fears, right? Every single person in here, we all have fears. I don't care what a manly man you are, we all have fears. I don't care how courageous of a lady you are, every single one of us have fears. So for example, my wife is afraid of spiders. My 7-year-old daughter is afraid of Darth Vader. My 3-year-old daughter is afraid of anybody in a Santa Claus outfit. And I'm afraid of heights. I'm afraid of heights. And when I say I'm afraid of heights, I mean that. I seriously have an irrational fear of high places. Like if you get me precariously perched up high on a small platform, I immediately turn into a spineless coward. It's just pathetic to watch because I can't handle it. I just can't do it. Like I can't explain it, okay? Can't explain it. So for example, I remember about 13 years ago, 12 or 13 years ago, I'm preaching at this youth retreat, and it was these high school students, and we were up at this retreat center up in East Tennessee. And I remember one particular day of this retreat, the youth pastor and all the leaders, they lead us out to an open field. So we go out to this open field, and we go out to this field, and there's a high ropes course in this field all over the place. And so the first obstacle we get to is this massive wooden wall. I mean, it's just huge. And so we come up to this massive wooden wall, and all of a sudden, one of the employees, the guides there at the high ropes course, comes out, and he looks at us all, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is our 70-foot wall. And in just a few minutes, every single one of you, you're going to climb up this wall to the very top. You're going to climb up the 70-foot ladder in the back of this wall. You're going to get to the top, and you're going to rappel down this wall." And I remember the very first thought I had when he said that was, I need to go home. I'm serious. Like, I signed up to preach. I did not sign up to die. This does not sound appealing. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this at all, right? So we're sitting there, and the guide says, "Who's going to go first? Who's our first volunteer?" And this guy, probably, you know, 12th grade dude, sort of the alpha male, he raises his hand, right? The total athlete raises his hands, and he goes up, and they put a helmet on him, put some gear on him, and clip the rope onto him, and he begins to climb up this 70-foot ladder at the back of this wall. And no lie, y'all, here's what happened. He's climbing up this ladder. He gets halfway up this 70-foot ladder. He looks down, he freezes, and he begins to beg like a baby to come down, right? So she's like, "Please let me down, please let me down," right? So they finally have to let the brother down, right? He comes down. And so I'm immediately thinking, if he's not going to do it, nobody here is going to do it. And that's when the leader says, well, who wants to go now? And a little 10th grade girl says, I'll go. That's how it works, right? She runs up, puts a helmet on, doesn't even fit. Her helmet does not even fit her, right? It's falling off. And they put the gear on her and they put the rope on her. She's climbing up. She's giggling the entire way up, laughing all the way up the 70-foot ladder. Gets to the very top, rappels down the wall, singing a Spice Girls song. I mean, she's just going. She doesn't even care, right? Doesn't even care about the world. She's going. So now I'm frustrated because now I know that, man, if I've got to do this now, because if I don't do this now, no one's going to listen to anything the preacher has to say for the rest of the week, right? So now I have to do this, and finally it's my turn. Finally it gets to be my turn. So I put on the helmet, and I put on the gear and the harness and everything, and I put on the rope, and I'm starting to climb up this ladder, and y'all, I got halfway up that ladder, and I look down, and I start to understand why that brother started to cry. I mean, it's terrifying, and I'm up there, and not to mention the fact I've got about, 50 high school students heckling me while I'm climbing this ladder. So the entire time I'm climbing this ladder, I've got all these high school students down on the ground going, hey, Anson, hey, Anson, don't look down. Don't look down. Hey, look at me. Hey, look, don't look down, right? The entire way. That's right. So finally, I got to go, got to do this. I get to the very top of the platform, and the platform's, it felt extremely small, and I get there, and there's a guide waiting on you, one of the guides who works there at the place, and he looks at me, and I'm, my knees are shaking, and I'm terrified, and I said, brother, I'm just scared. I'm scared of heights, and he looks at me. He goes, he says, hey, man, let me give you some instructions. Here's how this thing is going to work. He says, here's how it's going to work. You're going to back up towards the edge of the 70-foot wall. You're going to put your tippy toes on the little half-inch ledge. You're going to take a deep breath, and you're going to slowly lean back. And I looked at this brother and said, I'm not doing that. He's like, well, what do you mean you're not doing that? I said, I'm not doing that, man. I'm scared of heights. Man, I'm scared of heights. And he looks at me, and here's what he said to me. He says, hey, man, just trust me. And that's what I thought. He says, trust me. I mean, trust you? I'm thinking, man, I would not trust my mama if she was holding this rope right now. And I'm supposed to trust the random guide in East Tennessee who just made me sign a waiver that said, if I die, I can't sue you, right? I don't trust you, right? I don't trust you. Now, he's trying to talk me into it, and I'm wasting all this time. Now, finally, listen, Mace, finally I ended up rappelling down the wall. You know how I did it? Here's how I did it. Here's why I finally was able to rappel down that wall, and because over and over and over and over and over again in my mind, I was repeating this phrase to myself. It is no big deal. This 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 is no big deal. And Emmaus Church, can I just tell you this? It is amazing what you will do when you're convinced that it's not a big deal. I said it again. It is amazing what you will do when you're totally convinced that what you're doing is not a big deal. Now, just so you're aware, Satan knows this. He knows this, and this is why in Genesis chapter 3, Satan looks at Eve and he says, you know what? You will not surely die. You won't surely die if you eat this fruit that God told you not to eat. This is not that big of a deal. Please listen to me. Please hear this. And some of you need to write this down. All of you think you need to write this down. But listen, here's what you got to get. Here's what you got to grasp, man. Temptation will always try to convince you that there are no consequences to disobedience to God. That's what temptation does. That is the aim. That is the end goal of temptation. Temptation will always try to convince you that there are no consequences to disobedience to God. I mean, just think about that little voice of temptation. We know it, right? We know it. We deal with it every single day of our lives. That little nagging, tempting voice. So for Eve, here's what the little voice temptation said. It said, eat from the tree. Eat from the tree. It's not a big deal. Just eat from the tree. Eat from the tree that God told you not to eat from. So that nagging voice of temptation, and we all hear it, man. Now, it probably doesn't tell you to eat from a tree. That's what it told Eve, but it tells us different things, right? It tells us. So for example, Emmaus, see if any of these sound familiar. See if any of these sound familiar. Here's what temptation says to us. It's no big deal. It'll be okay. You know what? No one will ever know. Right? Who's it going to hurt? It's just a white lie. It's just a website. it's just a text message. It's all in good fun. It's just one night. Just a little bit of money. Just a little bit of gossip. It's not a big deal. Y'all, you know what I'm talking about? That little nagging voice of temptation. Okay, and listen to me, miss. Listen to me. If the enemy, get this, man. If the enemy can convince you that your disobedience to God is not a big deal, guess what? He's won the battle. And here's how evil Satan is. Church, here's how evil and insidious and wicked, just totally wicked, the devil is. Here's how wicked Satan is, man. Not only does he want you to ignore the judgment of God, but guess what? He also wants you to doubt the goodness of God. Like, he doesn't just stop. He doesn't just stop at you ignoring the judgment of God and doubting that that's a reality, but he actually wants every single one of us to somehow doubt the goodness of God. And we see this right here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 4 again. Here it is. Look at verse 4 again. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you see what he did there? That's his ancient strategy. That's his ancient strategy, Amazing Church, to convince you that the entire reason God has given you his instructions and the entire reason God has given you his word and the entire reason God has given you commandments and the entire reason God has given you direction in his word is because God's heart isn't good. God's heart is actually evil, and he's trying to keep something good from you. This is the ancient strategy of the devil. He's so tricky, man. He's so tricky. He says, Eve, you know what? Eve, you know why God actually told you not to eat from that tree? You know why God actually told you not to taste that fruit? Let me tell you, Eve, it's because he doesn't want you to be happy. It's because you know why God told you not to eat from that tree? It's because he doesn't want you to be you. It's because he doesn't want you to reach your full potential. How come he gets to call all the shots, Eve? How come he gets to tell you what to do? Well, what's up with this authority thing? Now, let me be clear. This right here is, this is the moment where Eve should have stepped up to the serpent and asked him questions like, who do you think you are? Well, what's your motivation here? What's your play, man? What's your play? Why are you saying all of this? Where did you come from? Why are you here? Why do you even care? Why are you trying to convince me to doubt God's heart? Why are you trying to convince me to doubt God's goodness? Why do you want me to question God's command? God created me out of a rib. What have you ever done for me? That's what she should have said. But Emmaus, listen, here's the tragic lesson we learn from Eve right here in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as you begin to doubt God's word, and as soon as you begin to doubt God's goodness, and as soon as you begin to doubt God's judgment, you're toast. It's over. And just in case you don't believe me, I'll read verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Man, where is Adam when you need him? Where's Adam when you need him? I mean, if only Adam would have been there to protect his girl, right? If only Adam would have been there to correct the serpent's false doctrine. Well, time out, you got false doctrine. That's not true about God's judgment. But let me help you. If only Adam would have been there to lead out the way that God had created him to lead out. Matter of fact, when you read Genesis chapter 2, what you're going to find is something very interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, you find that on the day that God gave the command not to eat the tree, he gave it to Adam. Eve didn't even exist yet. She hadn't even been created yet. So like if Adam would have just been there at this very moment, things would have been so different, right? Not so fast. Let's read verse 6 in its entirety. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Literally means shoulder to shoulder. As a matter of fact, when you study the Hebrew, you find that when Satan addressed Eve, he addressed her in the plural, which means Adam was right there with her. So, why did Eve listen to the voice of the tempter? Well, it's because her husband was a passive knucklehead who ignored his responsibility to protect his wife, to teach his wife, to lead his wife, and to love his wife. I mean, according to the text, Adam is literally standing right here with her the entire time this conversation is happening, and he doesn't say a word. Probably distracted by his iPhone.
I want Angry Birds, right?
Incidentally, On a side note, Genesis 3 shows us that men have never been good at communication. I'm just saying, this entire conversation is going down and Adam's standing there like a lug nut, not saying a word. And we laugh and we giggle, man, but how? Sad, man. So, here's what's going on. Listen, here's what's going on. Eve followed the snake. Adam followed Eve. And no one followed God. That is Genesis 3. Eve followed the snake. Adam followed Eve. And nobody followed God. And as a result, we get verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Translation, for the very first time in human history, a man and a woman feel shame. For the very first time in human history, a man and a woman experience guilt. For the very first time in human history, a man and a woman want to hide. For the very first time in human history, a man and a woman know what it's like to feel like a sinner. All because they doubted God's word, and they doubted God's goodness, and they doubted sin's consequences. So, all right. At the end of verse 7 as the curtains close, as we fade to black, at the end of verse 7, only one thing is certain. The human race has fallen. The world is broken. What's a God to do? What's a God to do? What do you do? What do you do with that? This is so depressing, isn't it? This is depressing. I mean, it's so dark. I mean, when you think about this, when you really just Would you really think about this? When it's no longer just a Sunday school story or a story we teach kids, but then when you really spend time like just taking this in and thinking about this, this is so dark and depressing. I mean, to think that every single act of sin and every disease and every death and every tragedy and every fight and every war in the history of the world is the direct result of what we just read. All of it, the direct result of what we just read. This story is dark. This story is frustrating. This story is a total bummer, man, right? Amen? It's a bummer. Let's close in prayer. I'm kidding. Can't do that. I'm not doing that to y'all. I thought about it. I seriously did. But years later, listen, years later, a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, would write a letter to a church in Rome, a gathered group of believers living in Rome, trying to live their faith out faithfully in a context that was kind of against Christianity. And Paul's penning this letter to this church, and there's a moment in this book, we know it's the book of Romans in the New Testament, there's a moment in this book where the Apostle Paul starts to write about this day. He starts to write about this moment in history. He starts to write about this very event, the very event that we just read about. Okay, and listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says, kind of long. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, about this day, about this event right here. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not accounted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now watch this. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness," I'll say it again, "the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Okay, and just so you know, Emmaus, that's a very long and very theological way to say this. Thank God for Jesus. That's what that means. That's what that means. Thank God for Jesus. Like, sin came into the world because one man and one woman rebelled against what God said. He gave them one rule. He gave them one simple rule. And they wanted more than what God had given them. And so they broke God's rule and they rebelled against it. And they fell to temptation and they made mistake after mistake after mistake when wrestling with that temptation. And they chose rebellion over God instead of all that God wanted them to have, namely a relationship with Him. And sin reigned, we're told, from Adam to Moses. Throughout history, sin reigned. But one day, years and years and years and years and years and years and years after this, God would send His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus Christ would do what Adam and Eve failed to do. He lived a perfect life of obedience. And when He was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus did what Adam and Eve failed to do. He said, "No, no, 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 no." He did exactly what James tells us to do. He resisted the devil, and the devil had to flee from Him. And Jesus lived this perfect life of obedience, betrayed at the hands of men, went to a cross, shed His blood on a Roman cross for sinners like you and me who are just like Adam and Eve, who have chosen temptation and chosen rebellion over faithfulness. And Jesus says, "I will die for them and give them," what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, what Paul calls the free gift of righteousness. So I got news for you, Emmaus Church. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, your faith is secure. And if you have the promise of eternal life and you know that you have a relationship with God, you don't have that relationship with God because you're awesome. You don't have that relationship with God because you've ever overcome temptation perfectly. You have that relationship with God because Jesus Christ said, I'm giving you a free gift. A free gift of righteousness that you experience because of my sacrifice on that cross. The name Satan, Satan, literally means accuser, and every single day of our lives, the enemy accuses us. He accuses us of sin, and guess what, Emmaus? He's right. He's right. Every single time he accuses us, he's right. But Jesus steps forward with those scars in his hands and his feet and his head and his side. And if your faith is in Jesus, he steps forward when the enemy accuses you and he says, that one belongs to me, which is why Romans chapter 8 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so is Genesis 3 a bummer? Yeah. But next week is about to get good when in Genesis chapter 3 we read the very first promise God ever made that a Savior is coming. Oh, yeah. I love you, church. Our treasure is Jesus. Our hero is Jesus. We deserve condemnation. And because of our faith, he's rescued us. Let's pray. Oh, God, forgive us. We're thinking that somehow we deserve salvation. Your word tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all by nature objects of wrath. The only thing any one of us in this room deserves is hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And yet you, Jesus, are our hero. You are our salvation. We look to a garden where Adam and Eve had been given the world and they wanted more. So they rebelled against you, a holy God. And when they sinned, all of us became sinners. They're our first mother and our first father. And so we are all born into this world as sinners. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. From the time that we're born, we are sinners. A rebel race who chooses our own way over your way, and yet you were a God who is faithful, abounding in love, rich in mercy. And Lord, that word mercy means we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. I thank you for the mercy that you've shown us in Christ Jesus. I pray for anybody in here today who doesn't know you as Savior, who's never turned from their sin, confess the fact that they're a sinner who deserves hell, and realize the truth that the only hope that they have is found when they put their trust in Jesus and say, I believe Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross for me. You rose again from the grave. I believe you're the Savior. So I pray for anybody in here this morning that doesn't know you, that you would open up their eyes to see you are the treasure. You are our hope in a world that often is hopeless. We look around us, Lord, and we see a world that is broken, and we see a world that is fractured, all because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And yet we look forward to the end of the book of Revelation when you tell us that one day you will return and you will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth shall pass away, and all things shall become new, and you will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there is no sun because the Lord himself provides the light, and you will be worshipped day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. And so, Lord, this morning you're worthy. We read Genesis 3 not as those who have no hope. We read Genesis 3 as partakers of the grace of God who look forward to what's coming. Lord, I can't wait. I can't wait next week, Lord, to preach Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel, the very first gospel. The promise of a Savior given in the beginning. This morning, would we treasure you, our Savior, because of the free gift of righteousness you've so graciously given to the undeserving. as we go to these tables right now to remember the cross, Lord, your blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sin, to take the bread representing your body, nailed to a cross, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us, Lord, would we do so with hearts of gratitude, with hearts of worship, with hearts who realize that we are so unworthy to be called sons and daughters of God, and yet if our faith is in you, that is exactly what we are. I love you, Lord. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.